The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to Matthew 24. We're going to start in verse 15. Let me just say a couple things here. So a few years ago, we were working through the book of Judges. It was an incredible study. And we landed on Mother's Day in the book of Judges on the story of when the concubine was cut into pieces, right? So I had to say at the outset, ladies, this does not mean anything about how we think of you or how we value you. It's just where we landed in our preaching schedule. Today is a similar one. We're landing today in this section of scripture called the Abomination of Desolation, right? This, you know, seemingly apocalyptic big thing, and so that's just where we land, all right? So only because we just believe and we want to continue to teach through God's word systematically, but take the appropriate time to make sure moms are honored here. So ladies, we don't consider you an abomination nor consider you desolation. Make sure we're really clear on that. We highly value you. We love you, and we're very, very grateful for you. So Matthew 24 is going to be starting verse 15. Anytime we hear terms like end times or prophecy, you can immediately feel the pressure in the room. The faces start getting red, and palms start sweating. Our heads begin to hurt, and the debates begin to swirl. And perhaps there's no area that has caused more trouble and no area that's caused more anxiety than what theologians call eschatology. None at all. End times theology. But what's intriguing about prophecy and what's intriguing about passages like the one we're going to cover is really how unclear they are at times. I think we've got to wrestle with that. I mean, listen to these theologians talk about texts like the one we're going to cover. This is going to come up on your screen. The early church father Augustine wrote this: "I confess that I'm entirely ignorant of what he means to say." The New Testament Greek scholar Martin Vincent wrote this: "I attempt no interpretation of this passage as a whole, which I do not understand." Theologian F.F. Bruce wrote these words: "There are few New Testament passages which can boast of such variety of interpretations as this one." And on a very tough verse in our text, we'll see it later as well, "I am not exactly sure what Jesus meant by these words." So, as we get into this text of scripture, one of the beauties of preaching through God's word systematically is we don't ignore hard things. And we don't want to ignore passages that are difficult to understand without at least taking an attempt in humility to say, what is Jesus getting at here? So at CLF, here's kind of the way we look at these type of things. When there are matters in scripture that are crystal clear, the virgin birth, Christ's sacrificial life, death, and resurrection, his victorious return, the verbal inspiration of scripture, God being the creator of all things. When those things are crystal clear in scripture, we call those closed-handed issues. Meaning, we will fight for those. We will divide over those. We'll die for those issues, right? But then there's issues that are unclear, like eschatology. There are issues that have been debated for centuries. We call those open-handed issues. These are ones that we will debate, we'll dialogue, we'll discuss, but we're not going to divide over. They're not gospel issues to us. These are issues that are in Scripture that we've got to talk about because they're in Scripture, but we've got to have this open-handed attitude toward them. So when a guy like Augustine, let's be honest, most of Reformed theology was birthed from Augustine. When a guy like Augustine says this, "I am entirely ignorant on what he means to say," we have got to tread with humility and with grace as we study these type of things. So with that said, we're going to dive back into Matthew 24, where Bill Hurd has already led us through the first 14 verses, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 28 together. So let's stand together, and let's read Matthew 24, 15 through 28 together. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for a hard text. We don't want to get anxiety over it. We don't want to stress out over it. We want to rest in it because you've given it to us. And you've given it to us for a reason. So this morning, I pray most importantly that you would open our eyes to the wonderful care of our great Savior. And let us see that you, in your kindness, have warned your people ahead of time. So Father, help us to be people who bear the fruit that you would want us to produce because we've heard such things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now this morning, we're going to read about Jesus caring for his people and giving them very clear direction about what they would expect in the coming years. So let's jump in by how we need to view this chapter of Matthew 24. Now here's why we need to do this. The book of Matthew, we've been studying this book for the last 2.5 years, and we have seen in the book of Matthew some very clear things. We've seen Matthew, a Jewish tax collector, has been trying to help his Jewish friends and Jewish family members to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah that the Jewish people have longed for. He's been laying this out over and over again. He's shown us this through Jesus' miraculous birth, through Jesus' authoritative teaching. He's shown us this through Jesus working miracles. And all those things happened because they fulfilled what the prophet spoke about the Messiah. But there's another issue that Matthew has done for us that we've been seeing in recent weeks really come to the forefront. And it's been this ongoing conflict with the Jewish religious leaders of the first century. We've seen this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes as they begin to kind of wrangle over what is really true. And this conflict picked up when Jesus came to Jerusalem in Matthew 21 and began to challenge the traditions and all the laws and rules of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. And in Matthew 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem and walked right into the temple. And the moment he got there, he flipped over the tables and the money changers, and he told all of them, "You've turned the house of God into a house of thievery." They were fruitless people, and Jesus warned them in Matthew 21, verse 43, that he would take the kingdom of God from them, and he would give it to a people who would produce its fruits. You could not have a more startling statement from Jesus to the Jewish people of that time. But then it continued when Jesus went in Matthew 23 and he cursed these leaders for their hypocrisy, for their love of the applause of people and their love for titles. They wanted to be seated at the places of honor and they wanted others to recognize them. They were wanting to throw burdens on the backs of their followers, but they themselves would not do them. Their religion was lifeless, it was Christless, and it was godless. And he warned them in Matthew 23 that they were unwilling to come to Christ, and because of that, their house was to be left desolate. And then we get to Matthew 24. And if we're not careful, when we get to Matthew 24, we will suddenly begin to remove Matthew 24 from the historical context that it's actually in. We'll remove it from the teaching that Jesus is doing to his disciples of the first century to speak to something that's going to take place. And if we're not careful, we will actually make Matthew 24 something that it seems like Jesus did not intend. This chapter is primarily about Jesus' prophetic words about what's going to happen on the judgment of the Jewish people of the first century. Listen to what R.C. Sproul said when he wrote about this chapter. He said this, "I would venture to say no prophecy that Jesus made during his ministry so thoroughly proves his identity and so completely validates the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit as this one." Meaning, if that is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled 2,000 years later, we've never seen it yet, how would this validate it? Sproul's comment is, something happened that fulfilled this prophetic word by Jesus that reveals Jesus indeed is the Son of God and the Scriptures are indeed holy as he claimed them to be. That's what this is about. It's about the fulfillment of Jesus' kingdom being transferred from the Jewish people of the first century and given to a people who will produce its fruit. That's what we're going to see in Matthew 24. So when you get into Matthew 24 and you read in verse 3, the disciples are asking Jesus a question. When will these things take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We have to notice that they're asking this question because Jesus told them something's going to happen. He told them, you see this temple here? All the stones are going to be overturned. This place is going to be ripped to shreds, and it's going to be dropped right down to the bottom layer of everything. And then the disciples' minds, they equate that with the end of the age, and they equate it with what is the sign of your coming that that's going to happen. In other words, there was a present tense element to this, to these disciples, as they looked upon these things. And they wanted to know, what is the sign of this? What is this going to look like? And then you'll notice a couple phrases, and I just want you to pick this up, and as this will come up on your screen for you, two different times Jesus talks about the present tense of this. Matthew 23, verse 36, Jesus said, all these things will come upon this generation. And Matthew 24, 34 says the same thing. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I just have a question for you. If I were standing in front of you today and I had a vision in the night watches, and the Lord told me that in your time frame, in your generation, the White House would be destroyed, all of our government buildings would be ripped to shreds, what would you assume? You would assume in your generation, in your time frame, that would happen. What do you think they assumed when they heard these words? Again, we have to read the text and study the text as if we were a first century reader hearing what Jesus was saying. This generation, some have taken Matthew 24 to primarily speak about the end of all time. Meaning when God wraps everything up and he puts the calendar date down and everything's finished at the second return of Christ, when he comes to judge the living and the dead and everything is completed. But if we take Matthew 24 out of the time frame it is spoken in and we take the timing that Jesus is talking about, we're going to miss something. We're going to miss what actually took place historically to make this the clearest prophecy of Jesus ever spoken. And therefore, we're going to miss something that proves the identity of Jesus and validates the inspiration of Holy Scripture better than any prophecy Jesus ever had. I don't know if you know this or not, but Matthew 24 has been used by higher critics regularly to prove that Jesus is not real. So if we take Matthew 24 out of his historical context, you could make a case for that. So when the disciples ask these questions, what will be the sign of the end of the age? They're not asking what will be the sign of the end of all time. They're asking a unique question. They're asking this question: what will be the sign of the end of the age they're living in that will bring about the destruction of this temple? What will that look like? What will be the sign that the kingdom of the Messiah has come? What will be the sign that the kingdom has been transferred to a people who will produce its fruit? What will be the sign that there's judgment upon the Jewish people of the first century for the rejection of the Christ? What will be the sign of the end of that age? So we should read Matthew 24 with this historical portrait to it. We should read it with this lens of what Jesus and Matthew have been saying to us over and over again in the book of Matthew. We should read it speaking about something going on in that time frame. Now, this doesn't mean it never speaks about the end of all time. We're going to talk about that later in our study, Matthew 24. But it is primarily speaking about Jesus's act of judgment on the first century Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah. It's about Jesus and Matthew building this case in a book, and Matthew, if you will, culminating and saying, this is what's going to happen to reveal all that I've shown you to be true. Now, that gets us face to face then with verse 15. When Jesus makes this when statement. Now, anytime you notice a when statement in Scripture, it's a time text. It just says, when you see this. And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Now, listen to this. Parenthesis, let the reader understand. Jesus gives him a very clear sign. The abomination of desolation, when you see that taking place, the same thing that Daniel talked about, let the reader understand, you who are reading Matthew's first century book proving that Christ is truly the Messiah, when you read this, you should understand this. So we have to understand, what was Daniel talking about? On two different occasions in the book of Daniel, Daniel was a great prophet. He was exiled with the people of God to Babylon. He rode to prominence because he was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And Daniel was known as one of the most fantastic prophets in Israel's history. Two different occasions, he mentions an abomination that makes desolate. In Daniel 9:27 and in Daniel 11:31. While people have a variety of opinions on this, what is actually clear from the text is that Daniel was anticipating or prophesying about some kind of pagan desecration of the temple. Something where some foreign group came in and they desecrated, just completely messed up the temple in some regard. And what's interesting about Jewish history is there's actually three different occasions that we know of. The first one was in 168 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes when he conquered Jerusalem and he put a pagan altar in the temple. Now, he hated the Jewish people so terribly that what he did is, rather than offer up sacrifices that you and I might, you know, they might have offered normally, like, you know, beef or lamb or whatever, you know, he offered a pig on the altar as just saying to the Jewish people, I hate everything that you're about. Completely desecrating the temple. This desecration is one led to, that issue led to one of the largest revolts in Jewish history. The challenge with that is, if that's the abomination of desolation, that happened in the past for Matthew 24. Matthew 24 seems to be looking forward to something that is going to take place. Jesus isn't looking back, he's looking ahead. He's looking futuristically to something that's going to happen. And because a generation wasn't going to pass before this stuff's going to happen, we have to ask a question. Did anything happen in history that would look like the abomination of desolation? That would make logical sense to me to find out, did anything like this ever happen? Well, shockingly enough, in two times, in AD 66 and in AD 70, two different abominations actually took place. In AD 66, the Jewish people revolted against Rome. Rome did what Rome does. They rose up to just crush the revolution. The general overseeing that's name was Vespasian. He got called back to Rome in AD 68 because Nero committed suicide. Nero was a whack job. After Nero killed himself, everybody around him began to fight for the throne, and Vespasian became the emperor. During that lull of time when there was no fighting going on in Jerusalem, the Jewish zealots took over the temple. They kicked out all the priests and they made the temple a military camp. And according to the historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian on the ground at that time, he wrote about all the immoral atrocities that the Jewish zealots did in the temple and called it an abomination. But that's not the only time. In AD 70, when the Roman army marched on Jerusalem, they entered the temple, and with it, they took in with their banners, and they also had these poles that on the top of them had the emblem of the Roman Empire, that eagle, this figurine. The Jewish people saw that as idolatrous, but the Roman emperors didn't care, and the Roman general didn't care. They rode right into that temple. They just ripped everything to shreds, rode right in with their little idolatrous, you know, figurines standing on their poles and did all sorts of awful, ridiculous acts in that temple and ripped it to shreds, and they called that an abomination as well. My point in bringing these moments up is that while we cannot emphatically say for certain what Jesus is talking of, here's what we can be certain of. Historically, there have been moments of the very issue of an abomination of desolation happening within the generation that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 24. So when Jesus says something, and when Matthew writes, "Let the reader understand," it would seem from history that the abomination of desolation was something that actually took place during the first century. And if we know our history and we study our history, we at least know that at least one abomination of desolation happened, and it happened just before the destruction of Jerusalem and just before AD 70. Now, there's another piece in this text that gives us some truth as well to Jesus' prophecy, and I want you to notice it. Because Jesus goes on to tell the people, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, he basically tells them, when you see that happening, get out of town. You see this in verses 16 through 20. Jesus says, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on a housetop, do not go into your house to get your clothes, get out of there. If you're in the field, do not go back to get your coat, leave. And he says, listen, the urgency and the difficulty and the swiftness of this will make it hard on those who are pregnant women, because pregnant women don't travel very quickly. Neither do nursing moms. It's going to be hard. So pray as well that it doesn't happen in winter, because winter is really hard to travel in. But also pray it doesn't happen on a Sabbath, because by Jewish law, you're limited on how far you can travel. See, the point he's making here is this. When you see the temple being desecrated, get out as quickly as possible. And notice what he says. Don't run to the city. Now you go, now why is that a big deal? I mean, in our culture today, nobody wants to run to the city in a problem. Right? We all want to run to the countryside. Not in their time frame. The cities were the only fortified places around. So he tells them, don't run to the city. You run to the hills. Get away from the city. Now why is he telling them to run away from the city? Because the city's about to be destroyed. So get out. And they needed to get out, because you'll notice as Jesus continues in verses 21 and 22 that there were some awful things about to happen. He talks about a great tribulation that will happen in such a way that it's so bad it never happened from the beginning, nor will it ever happen again. And if those days aren't cut short, no one will be saved from that destruction. For the sake of the elect, for the sake of Christ's followers, those days would be stopped short. Now, what's fascinating about these little things, these little warnings, they don't seem like much. But from history, we know something that will help us here. Listen to Michael Green when he talked about the Romans overrunning Jerusalem. Here's what he said. He said it was a terrible siege, lasting nearly 4 years, and it involved unimaginable hardships. The city was hard to capture and was defended with fanatical zeal. The Romans made a sustained attempt to starve its inhabitants into submission. Parents were reduced to cannibalism. There was indeed unparalleled affliction, as Jesus had predicted in verse 21. In AD 70, the troops determined as a last resort to storm the city and the temple, and so they did. The temple, one of the greatest architectural masterpieces of antiquity, made of marble and faced with gold, was smashed into pieces. The city was reduced to rubble. The carnage and slaughter were terrible. More than 1 million Jews died in the operation. Some would say even 4 million. And Josephus, who was there, tells us that more than 97,000 Jews were taken captive. This was a tribulation on the city of Jerusalem like nothing they've ever experienced, nor have they yet. But I want you to process something. Here's this terrible destruction taking place. Millions of Jewish people dying in this attack. I mean, parents reduced to cannibalism. Destruction of their temple. Every stone overturned. The Romans attacking this city with fanatical onslaught. Yet, from history, many Christians were not killed in that battle. Eusebius, who was one of the early church historians, wrote this that I found fascinating. But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. How did they know to get out of the city? This prophecy was spoken to them. They knew to get out of the city because Jesus told them ahead of time, this is going to happen. Therefore, they left when they saw the abomination of desolation. C.H. Spurgeon, who is one of my preaching heroes, wrote this in one of his sermons in the book of Luke. And he spoke this. He said, the Christians in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns and villages in Judea availed themselves of the first opportunity for eluding the Roman armies and fled to the mountains of Pella in Perea, where they were preserved from the general destruction which overthrew the Jews. There was no guilt, no time to spare for the final investment of their guilty city. The man on the housetop could not come down to take anything out of his house, and the man in the field could not return back to take his clothes. They must flee to the mountains in the greatest haste the moment that they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now again, why did they leave? Why did they leave? They left because they heard from Jesus. When they saw the abomination of desolation, they needed to get out of Dodge, and they did. Another proof that this was a fulfillment of Jesus's prophecy. Now, this is why when you read the text and you get back into the text, while you read about him warning them, don't be led astray by false saviors. Because you can imagine when Jerusalem is under attack, all these saviors, all these messiahs are going to rise up saying, we can save you. And Jesus basically tells him, don't even believe that. And notice how he puts it in really strange terms. He says, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If he's in the inner rooms, don't go out. In other words, he's saying these messiahs will say they're coming secretly. That's not how he's coming. He says, no, in reality, the way that he's coming is he's going to come like lightning flashing in the east and showing in the west. It's going to be so clear that you will know. Well, my question is, they knew so clearly what happened in Jerusalem on the abomination of desolation, they left town. That's how clear it was to them. He'll come in such a way that all will know he is the ascended king. He'll come like lightning that starts in the east and lands in the west. All will know. And so Jesus warned his disciples of what to look for. He warned them of what the destruction of Jerusalem was going to look like. He told them clearly when they saw the temple desecrated, head for the hills. And from history, he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But we know from studying Matthew that he's speaking as well of this great day of judgment on the Jewish people for their rejection of Christ. So listen, with one act, one awful, awful act, the destruction of the holy city and the holy temple, Jesus laid waste the remnants of first century Judaism by the hands of the Romans. Then he makes this strange comment in verse 28. You see this little phrase? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. R.C. Sproul again helps us. And this is the verse that he wrote. I am not exactly sure what Jesus meant by these words. That's helpful, isn't it? Let's just be honest. It's helpful. It's not, right? Here's what he said, though. However, some of the finest New Testament scholars understand this verse as a reference to the Jews and the Romans. Listen to this. A carcass, of course, is the body of a dead animal. In the context of Jesus' prophecy, that which was dying was Israel. The nation was being slaughtered by the punitive hand of God, and his instrument of vengeance was the Roman army. The principal symbol of the Roman forces was the eagle, a model of which was mounted on every standard of every legion. Perhaps, some scholars suggest, Jesus was saying that immediately before the climactic moment of judgment, the disciples would see the eagles gathering around the carcass as the legions of Rome surrounded Jerusalem. So there it is, the abomination of desolation. Jesus warning his people so they could flee the city before he brought judgment upon Jerusalem because they rejected him. Proven by history and proven to be, listen, the greatest fulfillment of prophecy Jesus ever spoke, validating his identity as Savior and validating the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Now, let's take a couple things home from this because I think we need to step back and just ask ourselves a couple things and just be aware of it. I want you to notice first how carefully Jesus cares for his people. I want you to see this very clearly. Friends, prophecy and the like can get really weird. I mean, it gets weird. I mean, my word, from books called the Bible Code to all this, I mean, you got to know upper level math to know anything about the Bible, to all this innuendos and secrecy and all this stuff. I've had people tell me the reason why God's this way is because he's like Jehovah Sneaky. He is not Jehovah Sneaky, all right? He is Jehovah God Almighty who is clear and speaks clearly, and we can understand some things from him. He is not illogical in any way at all. He cares for his people clearly. When prophecy and stuff begins to get weird, we got to step back and go, wait, can we stop for a minute? I mean, when they talk about locusts in the book of Revelation being the, you know, Apache helicopters, stop. Stop. We pull out the big old long charts. I don't want the chart. I just want, what is Jesus saying in the text? Where is it at historically? We can get weird. We can get all wrapped up in all this stuff with what we agree with, what we don't agree with. But let's look at one thing that we can't agree with. This is the Son of God telling his people clearly what to expect and clearly what to do. All they had to do was look for the sign. When that happens in the temple, leave. And those that were obedient to it were saved. That's all we have to do. One thing we can look at very clearly, Jesus warned his people about very specific events, and because of that, it saved a lot of people's lives. And it preserved as well, you'll notice, the advancement of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ. I wondered what would have happened, and this is just conjecture, I realize it, if Jesus hadn't given this warning. And the Jewish Christians that were in the city had died in that city. What would have happened to the ongoing moving out of the gospel? Would it have gone as quickly as it did when Paul would say in Colossians that the gospel has gone out to all the world? I don't know. It's mere conjecture. But I think the thing we can ask is, very clearly, is he's preserving the advancement of the gospel through his people by giving them very clear warnings. See, we just have to marvel at that for a moment. And here's what I want you to understand. Jesus loves you enough to warn you, and he loves you enough to give you what you need in your life. You're aware, aren't you, what the book of James says when it says, if any of you need wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to you without reproach. You know what that means? Every one of us in the room and in all of history need wisdom. God knows it because we are not all wise and we're not omniscient. And we need to know what the sovereign God of the universe would want us to do in a certain situation. And we need wisdom. He says, just ask. And I will not ever one time look at you and say, good grief, you're here again? Are you that dumb? Can you not figure it out? Do you not see the tea leaves? Here's your sign. He never does that. Not one time. Instead, what he does, he said, you need wisdom? Here. Gladly. Friends, that's what we see in this text. We're seeing this Savior giving his people very clear signs, very clear portraits, very clear understanding of what to do and when to do it. And if they obey him, guess what happens? Good things happen. Thank God for that. Do you see how much Jesus cares for you? He's not left you alone. Maybe this morning you are struggling through the loss of your child who has left the faith and said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And your heart is grieving over that. Listen, Scripture says, God, just ask him for wisdom. God will give you wisdom. Plead with God for the child that is lost. It may be a friend that's lost. It may be a situation or circumstance that you're thinking, I don't know what to do, how to navigate through this. Here's the beauty of your Savior and your God. He cares for you enough to give you wisdom when you need it. So ask. Humble yourself before him and ask. What I love about this text is the disciples ask, what will be the sign? Can you tell us? Jesus says, yeah, sure. Here you go. Very clear, Jesus cares for his people. He cares about his work, right? Do you notice what he does here? He inaugurated the work of his kingdom. He fulfilled every work of his kingdom, and he protected his work of his kingdom from the greatest and darkest military defeat of the most spiritual city on earth. You're aware of that, right? I mean, Jerusalem is the most spiritual city on earth. It was ransacked by the Romans, yet the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of Christ was saved by his people getting out of Dodge. He will go to any length to protect his people and his gospel. We have to just marvel at that for a moment. But then I also want you to take home something else. In this text, like we've seen throughout the book of Matthew, we see a transfer taking place. The Lord taking the kingdom of God from the first century Jewish people and giving it to his people, Christ followers, who were to produce the fruit of that kingdom. Friends, even though the destruction of Jerusalem was in AD 70, we are still feeling the effects of that today. We're still feeling it today because here's what's happened. As we're going to see next week, that is a sign that the Son of Man has indeed ascended to heaven and is overseeing the advancement of his kingdom and the advancement of his gospel. And we are here because that transfer took place. You're aware of that. You should be aware of that. That's your connection to how this thing took place. Therefore, because of that, we should be producing kingdom-type fruit. This means we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. It means that we are bringing out a ministry of reconciliation to help the world see their need to be reconciled to God through Christ. That means this, that we're seeing that as we dialogue with our friends, as we have a relationship with others around us, that every sphere of life we are seeing as the domain of Christ. Abraham Kuyper put it famously, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, mine. We see every square inch of our lives, our homes, our work, our interests, our relationships, our possessions as Christ, and are used for and cared for as such. Therefore, we should be producing fruit that bears witness to this kingdom that we represent, the ever-expanding kingdom of Christ. And friend, what a privilege that is. What a joy that is. That means your hardships, your struggles, your challenges, the persecution you would face for the advancement of the gospel, listen, I would say it's worth it. Because he is ever expanding the work of his kingdom. That means that your successes, your joys, your triumphs are worth it because they speak of something of the glory of Christ. Men, you want to know why we're talking about the gospel for life? Because we want you to live lives that say this: there's not one square inch of my life where which Christ does not say, mine. That's really what this text is about. It's about this beautiful, crazy, awful moment that's happening in history where he is saying, you rejected me. This is a portrait of judgment to come on those who reject Christ. And yet those who follow me, I will give them wisdom, I will give them blessing, and I will as well have them produce fruit that advances my kingdom. Now listen, I don't know about you, I want to be a part of that kingdom. And the only way to be a part of that kingdom is to submit ourselves to the risen Christ. So if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, can I just submit to you that this prophecy as one of the greatest revelations that he is indeed the Christ, because it was fulfilled. He did it. It's been accomplished. And we've seen this transfer of this beautiful kingdom to Christ's people. And if you are here and you are a believer and you're just kind of living that life thinking that everything is yours, can I just ask you for a moment to step back and realize that Jerusalem was not even the Jewish people's. It was God's. Who are you to think your life is yours? And let's see every sphere of life as being submitted to Christ. Let's pray together.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.